How many of us, especially in times of desperation, say, God, answer me. Make yourself known. I think that's one of the mysteries of God that's hard to explain to my children. That God is real and God is active and God is speaking, and they say, but I can't touch him. I can't feel him. I can't experience him like I can another person. Isn't that the wonder of Christmas? That God loves us so much that he sent Jesus, his one and only son, into this world that we could see him and feel him and experience him for ourselves. But we live in this already not yet era of history. Jesus has come into this world. He lived, he died, he rose again. He ascended back to be with his Father, and he promises to come again. But there are times in this era when we just long to see him and touch him. We strongly desire to have some tangible signs that God is speaking and God is with us. A couple weeks ago, my family went on a vacation to Disney World to celebrate my husband's 40th birthday. Now, don't worry about me throwing him out there like that. I'm not far behind. We had a wonderful vacation, but one of my most distinctive memories has little to do with Disney World and everything to do with God speaking. Rael, our four-year-old, had a worship song stuck in her head the entire trip, and like most things that are in Rael's head, it came out through her mouth pretty consistently. As we were walking through every one of the parks, she was 5 or 6 steps ahead of us, which is just her mode of operation. It's the story of her life, singing at the top of her lungs the song, I am not forgotten. I am not forgotten. I am not forgotten. I am not forgotten. God knows my name. And then she would stop and stomp and say, he knows my name. And then she'd keep on walking. That's how we made our way through the parks of Disney World. And I was tempted to stop her, especially when people assumed she was a lost child because she wasn't obviously with anyone and she was singing about being forgotten. So we quickly claimed her, of course. But as I was attempting to shush her, God kind of resonated in my spirit of like, maybe somebody needs to hear that. So I thought, okay. Maybe the reason that God had us at Disney World at that time was because waiting in line in close proximity to lots of people while Rael was singing at the top of her lungs, I am not forgotten, God knows my name, people's ears perked up. Maybe someone in that line needed a sign from God that he hadn't forgotten about them. So I said, sing away, Rael, God might be using you, right? You see, that is the nature of the signs that God places before us. He speaks to us through common, ordinary people and seemingly coincidental circumstances and conversations, and of course, his word to remind us that indeed he is alive. Indeed, he's aware of our circumstances, and he is speaking to us. Today's passage, found in Isaiah 19, is a prime example of this. It's an example of God giving signs to a group of people, signs that he cares, that they need to acknowledge him. You see, God is always speaking, but sometimes we choose to ignore him. And we will learn from today's passage that God refuses to be ignored by us. Won't you join me in a word of prayer before we dig into Isaiah chapter 19? Let's pray. God, we acknowledge your presence in this place today. God, we are so thankful that you have not forgotten us, that you are alive and you are speaking to us. Lord, may we listen to your word. May we be receptive to what it is that you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have a Bible or on your phone, go to Isaiah 19. Let me give some context for this chapter. Isaiah 19 is in the midst of prophecies concerning a variety of nations that the prophet Isaiah is speaking in this section of his book. This particular prophecy is concerning Egypt. Now, Egypt was a neighbor of God's people, just to the south of God's people living in Judah. And that relationship between God's people and the nation of Egypt had long been a tenuous one. Egypt was known for several things. Egypt was known for its prized Nile River, the source of its commerce. Egypt was known for its idol worship, most specifically its worship of the sun. And Egypt was known as kind of being a powerhouse and a place of wisdom. So that is Egypt and what it was known for. And Egypt was under a great time of threat because Assyria, another powerhouse, was threatening to overrun the entire region. And what was true for our lives was true for Egypt at this time. When we are feeling threatened, it often brings out the worst in us. Egypt thought that it was invincible, untouchable. And Isaiah 19 shows us how foolish it is to think that we can do life successfully apart from the one true God. So Isaiah received a word from the Lord concerning Egypt. And let me tell you, I am sure glad that God has not called me to be a prophet. These prophets had these hard truths to deliver to people. And in this case, it's a word of judgment of God against them. In verses 1 through 17, there's just detail after detail of the devastation and the pain and the confusion and the chaos that God was going to bring to Egypt because they were walking far from him. I'm not going to read through. Time does not allow all the details, but there are categories of this judgment. The first four verses make it clear that the Lord will bring civil strife and tyranny upon Egypt. So they're going to start fighting against one another, and the leaders put into place are going to turn against the people and create chaos. Verses 5 through 10 are regarding their prized Nile River. It's going to dry up and it's going to stink. It's going to turn foul and it's going to devastate all those who depend upon it. And then verses 11 through 15, the Lord will confound the famed Egyptian wisdom. Those who they see as wise counselors are going to be made out to be what they were, fools. And it's going to leave them in a place of not knowing where to turn. In verse 15, it says it like this: there is nothing Egypt can do, head or tail, palm, branch, or reed. Have you ever been in that place in your life? Life gets really messy and confusing and painful, and there's no place for you to go. It's like you hit up against a dead end. You're at a standstill. Sometimes in life, we get to those places of pain, confusion, and lack of movement because that's part of what it is to live in a broken and fallen world. Situations beyond our control get us to that place. However, sometimes we get to that place of a dead end through a series of our own choices, and the consequences catch up with us. And sometimes we are hesitant to own our piece in that, but it's true. You know, I've interacted with several of you at KCC who share the heartache that comes that a spouse or a child or a parent is so far from the Lord, and you see them going toward this dead end of disaster and pain, and you hear the same phrase again and again: I wish they didn't have to learn things the hard way. Maybe you're one of those people saying, I got this. I'm doing my own thing. Thanks for worrying about me, but you don't really need to because I am headed down the path I want to head down. Kind of sounds like the song my gopher friend here is singing. Isn't this a great white elephant gift, by the way? I stole it from my administrative assistant. But this little gopher from the movie Caddyshack sings this song. I'm all right. Nobody worry about me, right? He's got the shake going on and everything. This is how all too many people live their lives. I'm all right. Don't worry about me. Like the clip with Bruce Almighty. How many signs did he have that he was headed for disaster? But he ignored them. And there comes a time out of God's love that he brings to those who are walking down that path accountability. You see, God goes to great lengths to get our attention when we have excluded or opposed him. Now, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this reality that God could actually have a part of bringing these difficult consequences to the Egyptians. He must have seen it as the only way to get their attention. Now, there are two groups of people that respond to this judgment. You see in verse 1, it's the idols and the people of Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt with fear. It's like they've come to this place where they're shaking in their boots because they recognize that there's a God so much bigger than them. And he's the same God that they've been excluding, opposing his people, and not acknowledge him. They respond in fear. It makes me think of a verse from Proverbs 9:10, which says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." God has gotten them to a place where they have no option but to look up and to acknowledge that he is God. Now, what is God's motive in all of this? What is behind this? I firmly believe that God's motive is not to condemn the Egyptians, and God's motive is not to condemn us. Rather, God is doing a work of conviction in their hearts, and he desires to do a work of conviction in our hearts as well. Now, let's not get condemnation and conviction confused. Conviction is described as this godly sorrow that happens within us, that draws us to God. Condemnation says, you're a failure. How did you get yourself into this? How did you do this? Conviction says, whoa, come to me, finally. Won't you come to me? I want to forgive you. The reason some of you may be here today is that you're headed to that place of dead end. And you may not even realize that those around you may see the impending disaster of your choices. You may even be blind to it. And God is saying, you, won't you come to me? Won't you come to me and allow me to forgive you? Will you please recognize that life without me just doesn't work? Maybe you're not in that dead end kind of place, but perhaps you've been shutting God out of a particular area of your life, and you sense the Holy Spirit doing that convicting work in your heart as you hear God's word. In what ways is the Holy Spirit doing a convicting work in your heart this Christmas? Well, this prophecy goes on. We'll pick it up in verse 18 through the beginning of verse 20. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of the Sun. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. If this prophecy ended at verse 17, it would paint a picture of a cruel and unloving God. But in verse 18, we see a significant shift, and it's a shift toward hope. God's purpose for the accountability becomes clear. It's to draw people to them, for them to get to the point where they surrender and swear allegiance to God and God alone. You know, like the Egyptians, we too have an opportunity to surrender, to turn to God and to declare a new way of life. This trip should bring us hope for ourselves and for those that we love. Note in verse 18 that one of the cities that would turn to God is the City of the Sun, or they're referring to Heliopolis, the center of sun worship. Some of you may be caught in this trap of self-condemnation. You may be saying, man, I have really blown it. There's no way that God could still love me. There's no way that God could have the capacity to pursue me, to embrace me after what I've said, after where I've been, after what I have done, the ways that I have outright opposed him. And what I want to say to you is that God is capable of reaching and softening the hearts of those who seem the furthest from him. If God can reach a whole city full of sun worshipers, then God can reach you, and God can reach the people that you love the most. Some of you have all but given up on people in your life who seem so far from the Lord. God was not willing to give up on the Egyptians. God hasn't given up on your loved one. May you this Christmas season have even greater urgency in praying for those that you love that are far from him. May you have greater confidence in sharing what God is doing in your life. Because God can bring all of us to this place of surrender, this place of new allegiance to him. Now, the Egyptians were not only sorry for their opposition of God, they created a sign, a witness that was an external representation of what had changed in their hearts. They erected an altar or a monument. In the Old Testament, an altar was often this representation of a sacred encounter with God. And it's interesting that they erected this monument at the border so that anyone who would come through would actually notice this and know that they were entering into territory where the one true God would reign. You see, a new allegiance to God triggers us to go in a new direction. This altar, the sun, would proclaim to the world that Egypt had made a U-turn. They weren't going to live this life devoted to worshiping of idols and nationalism and pride. They were humbly turning to God. Which brings us to a New Testament truth, that this godly sorrow of conviction is meant to lead us to a place of repentance. Now you may say, repentance, that's a big churchy word and I don't get it. Let me explain it to you. Repentance literally means making a 180-degree shift. So, someone is walking toward this dead-end place. God, I don't need you. God, I don't want you. Consequences are happening to them. And at some point, God does a work in them. They surrender to him and say, I'm wrong. I can't do this anymore. I need you, God. And they make a turn and begin walking toward the God who has never turned away from them. That is what repentance is all about. And that is what this prophecy is saying is going to happen in the hearts of the Egyptians who seemed so far from him. This whole concept of repentance, this 180-degree shift, makes me think about one of my favorite students I ministered to as a youth pastor when I lived in Southern California. His name is Colin. Colin was one of those kids, he was a church kid. He knew all the stuff up here, but he made dumb choice after dumb choice after dumb choice. He was hanging with the wrong crowd. He was defiant. He dropped out of school, and everyone around him and around me as one of his youth pastors said, Colin is a waste. Don't spend your time on Colin. It's worthless. You know, he's going down the wrong path, and we've tried everything we can to stop him, and so, you know, whatever. But I refused to give up on Colin. I saw so much potential in this kid. And every time that I saw him, even if it was in the midst of him doing something he shouldn't be doing, I remember one time finding him in the church parking lot smoking weed, and I just came up to him and did what I did to him every time I saw him. He was a big guy. I embraced him, and I said, Colin, I love you, and God still has great plans for you. Every time I'd see him, I love you. God has still has great plans for you. Well, I never heard kind of what happened of Colin. Moved away from California 10 years ago, which would put him in his upper 20s these days. Last fall, while we were out in California for a conference, I connected with one of my youth pastor friends, Scott. And as we were talking and catching up, Scott said, "Kathy, I've got the best surprise for you." "You do? What's that?" He said, "Remember Colin?" I'm like, "Of course I remember Colin. Colin Stringfellow." He's like, "You're never going to believe what God has done." And Scott began to share with me what the last 10 years have consisted of for Colin. 9 of those years were walking further and further and further into darkness. Those poor choices that he once made got worse and worse and worse until they got him to the point, to a dead end, when he almost lost his life out of a series of bad choices. And in the thick of that dead end experience, God intervened and Colin did a 180-degree turn. And Scott said, "Kathy, you're never going to believe how good Colin's doing these days. He went back to school. He got his GED. He's in college right now. He's sensing a calling to ministry, and he's my intern at the church." Isn't that amazing? He told me that he shared with Colin that he was going to be seeing me that night. And he said that Colin got tears in his eyes. And he shared with Scott that in some of his darkest hours, the one thing he had to hold on to was a picture of Kathy R.C. hugging him and saying, "I love you and God still has great plans for you." He told Scott to say thank you, and it's true. Isn't that the nature of God? God doesn't give up on us. And when we make that U-turn, it changes everything. What are the signs and the witnesses in your life that you have surrendered your life to Christ? That you've made that U-turn. You've made the commitment to walk toward a loving God. Well, look how God responds to the Egyptians when they make their U-turn. Verses 20 to 25, the second half of 20. "When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord, and they will keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance.'" You see, the story of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is all about a loving God who's in pursuit of the hearts of humanity. Did you see what God provided for the Egyptians when they turned to him? He provided for them what they could not provide for themselves, and he provides for us that which we cannot provide for ourselves. When they cry out to the Lord, he will send them a savior, a defender, and he will rescue them. That's the whole point of Christmas that we celebrate this week. Jesus came into this world because every one of us needs a savior, a defender, and a rescuer. Verses 20 to 25 provide this amazing picture of then what it means to receive that amazing gift, of what it means to walk with God. It's not a one-way street. It becomes this two-way relationship as we begin to figure out what it means to be about God's purposes and plans for our life. And when we begin to walk that two-way street, we find unbelievable blessing. When we walk with God, he does a great work of restoration. So you may say, okay, so I get to this point of dead end. With God's help, I'm able to make this U-turn and start walking with God. But what does he want from me? What does that really look like? Well, let's look at the example from this prophecy. What does God want from us? He wants us, like the Egyptians, to cry out to him. Don't exclude him from any circumstance, any situation in your life. He wants us to worship him, to fully engage him in worship, to acknowledge him, to make vows and keep them, and to turn to him always. But it's not just our part. God has a part to play in this as well. Do you see how God responded to these acts of allegiance by the Egyptians? He saves, he defends, he rescues, he makes himself known, and he heals. You know, the holidays have such a way of magnifying things, don't they? And that which is broken seems especially shattered this time of year. And aren't we thankful that we worship a God who specializes in taking that which is broken and shattered and does an amazing work of restoration? God takes what is broken and he brings it to this place of beautiful wholeness. That's what the prophecy was about Egypt. God was taking this brokenness and he was restoring it, and it had international implications for them. God is doing a restoring work in your life. God is taking what is so broken and hopeless and he's infusing it with hope. Do you see it? Can you embrace the hope that comes? You see, hope is found when we partner with God. And it shows in this scripture a neat picture of that wholeness, of that restoration that we can experience too. This restoration is characterized by reconciliation. I have a feeling that some of us desperately need a work of reconciliation in our lives this Christmas. He does a work of healing. He does a work of harmony in worship. Those who were at odds are now worshiping God together in great unity and experiencing a blessing that can come from only God. Well, how do we sum up what this passage, what this prophecy says about the nature of God and the way that God interacts with his people back in the Old Testament and today? Let me sum up his message in this way. For every dead end caused by sin in doing life our own way, God gives us opportunity to make a U-turn toward him. And as we walk in that two-way relationship, we can move forward with confidence, peace, purpose, and joy. A couple nights ago, I had some time to do some reading, and I picked a book off my mantle entitled The Most Wonderful Time of the Year, 101 Inspiring Ideas for Making the Most of Christmas This Year. Big mistake. It would have been inspiring had I read it back in the summer when I could have actually attempted one of the 101 ways to make Christmas great this year. But a few days before Christmas, as I kept reading it, I felt more and more shallow, inadequate, and unprepared for Christmas. Anybody else at that place? So I really sensed the Lord quietly saying, "Shut the book, Kathy." I put it back in its decorative spot on my mantle, and I entered into a time of prayer. "Lord, what do you want from me over the next few days? It's been crazy. We've been running, and now Christmas is here, and I don't feel like I've done my due diligence in preparing my heart, and what do you want me to do, Lord?" God said, "Well, what you can start with, reflect on my goodness in sending you a Savior, a defender, and a rescuer in Jesus Christ." Can we do that? In the next few days, reflect on his goodness in sending us, not just the world, but you individually, a Savior, a defender, and a rescuer. But don't stop there. The Lord also challenged me to pray by name for everyone that I know that is in that place of heading toward a dead end, who's far from him, to pray by name for them in faith that God can do an amazing work in their life and that they may be on the verge of a significant U-turn toward Him this Christmas or in this new year. Maybe today, as you're hearing God's word, your heart's beating just a little bit faster, and you recognize that it's you that's walking toward that dead end. It's you that has been doing life your own way, that you've never come to that point of swearing allegiance to God and surrendering your life to Him. And if that's the case, I just challenge you, respond to what God is doing in your heart and say, today is my day. Just by a raise of hands, does anyone have the courage to indicate that that is the work God is doing in you today? Thank you. Thank you. Praise God. He loves you. He wants to embrace you. God is moving in this place. Maybe some of you are here who've been wandering and you've sworn your allegiance at one point in your life, but you're not doing this two-way street relationship with God. You're still doing it your own way. And today is the day for you to stop and say, life without God just doesn't work. And you want to use today as a commitment to begin to get back on the path to doing things God's way. If that describes you, have the courage to raise your hand. Is today the day when you're going to say, I'm done doing it my way. I'm going to start doing things God's way again. Thank you. Thank you. Well, as we enter into Christmas week, may we have a keen awareness that God is involved in our lives, that God has signs all over the place that He loves us and He is speaking to us. Won't you join me in a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You and we praise You for being a God who is personal, a God who is involved, a God who doesn't give up on anyone. Lord, I'm so thankful for those who had the courage to raise their hands in this and other services. God, I pray for a blessing over their lives. I pray that as they turn to You for the first time or turn back to You, God, that You would meet them in that place, that You would embrace them with Your loving arms, Lord, and that that decision, that commitment can make this Christmas what You've meant it to be for them and for their loved ones. God, I know that several here have a burden on their heart for people they love who are so far from You. And God, together, corporately, we pray in faith and confidence that those that we love will turn to You, Lord, this Christmas, this new year, Father. Won't You do a mighty work in their lives, and won't You give us the strength to pray and share and invite and love them as You have called us to do. As we enter into this Christmas week, God, in the flurry of activity, won't You quiet our hearts and bring us to a place of reflection on Your goodness in our lives. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.